John 18, I'll begin reading in verse 25. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, Art not thou also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, said, Did not I see thee in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. I think it's a pretty famous account here. Jesus has been arrested, soon to be crucified. Most of his disciples are scattered. Simon Peter follows, the Bible says, afar off. When he shows up, they question him, and he denies Jesus three times. We're using that to jump into what we're calling a restoring grace. Just lay a little bit of an introduction to kind of help us get where we're going this morning. Three statements I want to give you to start with. There's nothing to write right away, so we'll talk a little bit before you have to write anything down. First thing I want you to understand is this. We are not, N-O-T, we are not all that we should be for Christ. Not one of us. None of us are at 100%. None of us have arrived. None of us have attained some level of perfection where we can say, now I'm here, I have nothing else to work on, I have no room to grow. It's almost like Alexander the Great when he said, I have no more worlds to conquer. Okay, none of us are in that place. We all have room to grow. And so that's the first thing we understand. We are not all that we should be. Now you may be saying, but I want to be, and that's a good desire. And maybe you're striving to be, and that's a good action. But in reality, we have not reached that. In fact, probably the most famous verse, Apostle Paul said this in Philippians 3, Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, complete. In other words, had it all figured out. He's not arrived. But I follow after, if I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. Same thing we're saying. He's not arrived. He's not all that he should be. Now, this is the Apostle Paul speaking. Now, Apostle Paul has not attained to the level of perfection where Jesus is. Let me tell you this, but I have not nowhere near come where Apostle Paul is. So if Apostle Paul hasn't arrived, boy, I don't, you know, I'm not sure if I know what arrived means, because he's way light years beyond me. So brethren, I count not myself to apprehend, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. Then he says this in verse 14, I press. This idea of an effort, a movement. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now that, I think, should, it may not, but it should describe each of us in our Christian life. That's what we're trying. We're not there, but we're trying to be there. And so let me show you another verse in Peter, which is interesting because we're talking about Peter and his denial. Later on, he does get his things turned around. He makes some comments along this way. 2 Peter 3:18, he says this, But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. But the idea of growing in grace. Well, why would you have to grow in grace? Because you haven't arrived yet. If you've arrived, there's no room to grow. You know, if you've reached perfection, then there's nothing above you. There's nowhere else to go. But the truth is, none of us have reached that, so we're all growing, hopefully growing, should be growing. And as we grow, we need the Lord's grace in this. So we need God's grace to grow into the disciple we should be. So the first thing we understand is this. We are not what we should be. We may want to be, we may be striving to be, but we're not there yet. None of us have attained to perfection. That's the first thing to understand. Here's the second thing to understand. We can be. Okay, now these are compared. These are three statements are comparing. So I don't want you to lose me. So, we're not there. We're not perfect. None of us have arrived. But the thing we need to understand, because some people say, well, since I'm not perfect, then I have an excuse for sin. Well, you know, none of us are perfect. Okay, there's a difference between striving and not even trying. And then using that as an excuse. And that's what the next thing we need to understand. Okay, we're not all that we should be, but second thing, understand this, we can be all that we need to be at any given moment. At any given moment, we can live not committing a sin. Now, we can't live that way all the time. We understand that. But there's never a time when you say, well, you know, I'm just a sinner. I can't help it. There is grace to help us in every issue of life. Now, we haven't reached a perfection level where we're always living that way, but we can be at any given moment. There is a possibility for God's grace to help us through whatever the issue is. Again, we go back to Philippians, this time in chapter 4. I can do, watch this, all things. And you say, well, what things? Simple. All things. You name it, you can do it. Whatever the situation is, you can do what you're supposed to do. But it doesn't stop there. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. And then obviously he's talking about His grace and His help and His strength and His power. And so the Bible is clear that we can do what we should do and what we need to do. Now, we've not reached this level of perfection where we're always at a perfect level, but at any given moment. That's why this verse comes in, 2 Corinthians, says this in chapter 12. And he said unto me, this is now the Lord's, Paul speaking about the Lord, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. In other words, even though we're weak, His grace can help us to be what we ought to be in any given moment in time. So, the Bible says, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, when he talks about glory in his infirmity, he's not saying he's flippant about what of the problem. He's not saying he's casual. He's simply saying, I understand this. My weakness doesn't stop me from being what I should be for Christ. I can't blame how I grew up. I can't blame my family. I can't blame my job. Because at any given moment, there's enough strength and power and grace to help me have victory. So God's grace is always sufficient to the need if we rely on that grace. So now I want you to understand the difference. I'm not saying that what I'm saying clearly, none of us have reached sinless perfection. But all of us as believers at any given moment can have victory and can overcome the temptation or the issue with God's grace. Now we don't live there all the time, but any given moment we could be there. And here's the third thing to understand, which is really gets us to where we're going. We're not there at any given moment. We can be there, but here's the third statement. We may not be what we used to be, and that's a problem. You say, well, yeah, you're right, Pastor. I haven't attained to perfection. You're right. I got room to grow. Okay. But maybe at one time you were here looking for room to grow, and now you're here looking for room to grow. And that's problematic because that's not the right direction. We want to be, the song we sing, I'm pressing on the what? Upward way. Not, if this is the way to living for Jesus and doing right, that's the direction. I don't want to be talking, yeah, you're right, I haven't reached it. Yeah, you're right, I got room to grow, but you're going the wrong direction. And so yes, it is true that we are not all that we should be, and it is also true at any given moment we can have grace and power to deal with whatever the problem is. But the issue we need to deal with this morning is, what if we're not what we used to be? And that's the focus of the lesson. And that is true sometimes in each of our lives and sometimes in certain lives for lengthy periods of time. Revelation says this, the Lord is speaking about the church in Ephesus, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. They're here, now they're down here. And repent means change. Do the first works, or else I'll come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Probably the most famous verse about someone who has gotten away from the Lord. If you're thinking of the Bible, all the people who really were known for being just solid or committed people, this would be one of the top ones. King David. A man after what? And now he's helped kill a guy. He has cheated before he killed the guy. He committed adultery with the man's wife, got her pregnant, now and then he goes and kills the husband. And here's a man after God's own heart. Can I tell you? He's not what he used to be. It's hard to look at David, the man who's killing Goliath, and then look at King David, the man who's murdering Uriah and committing adultery with Bathsheba. I tell you, he's gone, definitely he's gone down. And he says this when he's confronted with his sin and now he wants to deal with it. He says this in Psalms 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. So that's the focus of the lesson. What if we're not what we used to be, so we have maybe some restoration to go, some renewal to go in our life? Those in the military, even if you're not in the military, you'd be familiar with this. They have a policy. It's probably stated a different way in different branches. But basically, policy is this. You know, we leave no man what? Behind. No man left behind. That's the idea. And sometimes, even at the risk of other lives or the risk of other injury, they will make sure that this wounded soldier, sometimes even soldiers who have been killed, they'll make sure they're off the battlefield. They're committed to every one of their soldiers. And they're known for that no man left behind policy. Those wounded on the battlefield are treated, protected, and evacuated. Why? So they can be restored as much as possible. Sometimes, even to the point where they can go back into the battle again and fight once again. Not long ago, I was watching a documentary dealing with the Gulf War or the Iraq-Afghanistan conflict. And the battle that they were, that they, these cameras were with this group, and they were in this battle, and such, it was kind of a small group. But anyways, I think it was the captain who was in charge, they talked a little bit about him. About a year or so ago, he had been wounded at a previous conflict, getting shot in the head. And they showed him, I mean, you look at this guy, you thought, this guy's, he's done for. They evacuated him, they treated him, and that captain was the guy who was in charge of these people fighting this current conflict. They restored him back to health enough to continue in the battle. Now that's their idea. Let's do the most we can do. If you can't come back to battle, what can you come back to? We want to do everything we can to restore you as much as possible. Now that's the U.S. military thought process. I think that's also the same thought process that we ought to have as believers, because that is the same thought process the Lord has. Galatians 6 says this, Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, stop. What's the next word? Restore. Doesn't say kick, mock, laugh, scorn. The word is restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Then he says this, considering thyself, which we're going to focus on as part of this lesson, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And so that's the policy the Lord has. So, the response, now, about ready to write something here in a second. The response to falling down, now this is deep, okay? This took me 8 years of Bible college. I had to master Greek and Aramaic and Hebrew to come up with this. This is a deep thought. Ready? The response to falling down is getting up. That's the response. The response to falling down isn't laying there. Okay, we all know the old commercial, right? The lady's falling. I've fallen and I what? Can't get up. Okay, sometimes as believers, that's our attitude. Well, you know, I messed up and I'm not what I used to be, so I guess I can't do anything now. Or, watch this, you could get up and try to grow and be, and maybe do even more than you did before. And so the response to falling down is getting up. That's the response. It's wrong, now watch this, it's wrong for a believer to refuse to get back up. But it's also wrong for us as fellow believers not to help them get back up. So let's talk about this idea about restoring grace. Got, I think, four things I gave you? Yep, four things. Ready? Here's number one. So if we find ourselves knocked for a loop, or maybe someone we know is knocked for a loop, spiritually speaking, what are some things we should understand or comprehend about this? Well, here's number one. Ready? Understand the danger of pride. Most often, when you've been knocked for a loop, if you stop and think about it, you'd say, yeah, my pride got the best of me. The Bible says this in Proverbs 16. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. In other words, when there's destruction, what went before that? Pride. When there's been someone who's fallen down, what went before that? A haughty spirit. So understand the danger of pride. Did you know that was one of the big problems that Peter had? You say, how could the Apostle Peter, this man who walked on water at least for a few steps, this man who's one of the top three, Peter, James, and John, how could Peter do this? Let me tell you one of the reasons how Peter can mess up. How could Peter say, no, Jesus of Galilee, no, Nazareth, no, Bethlehem, no, never heard anything like that, no, doesn't ring a bell, no, Jesus, don't know anything about Jesus. How could he do that? Well, part of it was he had a pride problem. How do you know that? Well, notice what the Bible says in Matthew. Jesus warns him, and notice his attitude about this warning about pride. Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, now watch this, yet will I never be offended. Yeah, I know about these people. Yeah, I mean, of course, they're nothing. But not me. I mean, I wouldn't be offended. Jesus said to him, verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Notice his response to what Jesus said. It wasn't, oh Lord, help me, I don't want to do that. It wasn't, oh, I can't imagine me doing that. Notice his response. Peter said to him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Now, when the Lord says you're going to do something, when you turn around and tell the Lord opposite, that's kind of stupid. And it tells you you're full of yourself. Yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. And so you have this issue of pride going on with Peter. I will never be offended. I should die with thee. I will not deny thee. And you find out that's exactly what happened. As we think about pride, pride has a two-pronged impact on our spiritual life. It cuts us both ways, coming and going. And that's really what makes it so dangerous. Not only do we not always see it, not only do we sometimes allow it to take a part in our life, but we don't understand how it cuts us in two different ways. Notice the first. It lulls us into a false sense of security and self-dependency. I'm not going to deny you because I know what kind of Christian I am. No, I would never do that. I know what they did, and boy, I can't believe they would do it, but I would never do that. It's a false sense of security and self-dependency. And usually that's what happens before we fall. We have this false sense of security. Pride makes us think that we can play with sin and get away with it. I've heard people say, well, you know, I know others, they did that and got in trouble, but I know more than them. I'm a little bit stronger than them. You know, I see the whole picture, they didn't see it. That's pride. You think that you can do what is wrong and get away with it. 1 Corinthians says this, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Then it says this, therefore if no temptation take you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Wherefore, in other words, based on that, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. The idea that God can give you the victory isn't, well, if God can give me the victory, I can just jump right into sin. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, if you're doing all that you're supposed to be doing, then God can help you. But if you're not going to do your part, don't just think you can just play around with sin and somehow God is going to miraculously salvage you out of it when you refuse to do what you know to do. So he says, flee from idolatry. You've got to make some efforts here. So it lulls us into a false sense of security and self-dependency. That's one way it cuts us. Then it cuts us another way. So before we fall, we get big-headed, I will never, and then all of a sudden, boom, we're like Peter. All of a sudden, I did everything that I said I wouldn't do. I said things I thought I would never say. I thought things I thought I never thought. I did things I thought I'd never do. I went to places I thought I would never go. And then our pride cuts us again. Because after we fall, here's what happens. It keeps us in a state of insecurity and self-pity. We just lay there, like on the sidewalk. You're like, oh, I can't believe I did it. Oh, I feel so bad. Okay, you feel bad, but the idea is don't lay in the sidewalk and keep talking about it. Do something. Get up. Go forward. Seek the Lord. Ask the Lord for His help. You say, well, how is that pride? Now watch this. Pride makes us think that our sin is greater than God's grace. Yeah, well, you don't know what I did, Pastor White. Yeah, I'm just so ashamed. You don't know what I did. Okay, I don't know what you did. But the Lord did. He does. And there's nothing you've ever done that has ever surprised Him. Because there's nothing that's ever happened that's ever surprised Him. I'm not saying He's okay with it. I'm not saying He's hunky-dory. But I'm simply saying God has the grace to help you, even regardless of what you've done, regardless of where you've been, regardless of how you messed your life up, there is grace to help us through that. The only reason, when we sit there and just feel sorry for ourselves, that's not humility, that's pride. Because you're thinking about yourself. And you're thinking about yourself so much, you think that your sin is greater than God, and your sin is not greater than God. God is greater than your sin. So we seek Him for His grace. 1 Peter 5 says this, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. Why? For God resisteth the proud." But, watch this, "and He giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Casting all your care, your concerns, your whatever it may be, all your care upon Him. Why? For He careth for you." So I'd say before we get to our next point here, be careful about saying, "I will never do something." I would never quit reading my Bible. Well, I would never use God's name in vain. I would never tell someone I wasn't saved. Be careful about saying, "I will never," because you may find out otherwise. It's much better to say, "With the Lord's help. With the Lord's help, I can keep reading my Bible. With the Lord's help, I can stay faithful to the Lord. With the Lord's help, I can be a good testimony for the Lord. But I know I need the Lord's help in these things." So understand the danger of pride. That's number one, this idea of restoring grace. Number two, second big lesson we can glean from this, remember the strategy of Satan. The strategy of Satan. Okay. We have way too much Hollywood thinking and not Bible thinking. Okay, if you take every movie you've seen, every TV show seen about Satan, take it all, toss it in the garbage can. It's all Hollywood pretend special effects. It has nothing to do with the Bible teaching. Okay, the Bible teaches us He's not some guy in a red suit. He's not some guy in some type of guy. The Bible says He's an angel of light. He uses different ways to deceive us. And He comes in ways that are pleasing to us and usually tries to sell us really what our lust and pride already wants and tries to use our own sinful nature to lead us astray. And so there's a certain strategy of Satan. And especially as we think about this idea about falling from the Lord, getting away from the Lord, and then trying to get back closer to the Lord. Notice what Jesus told Peter about himself, Peter, and Satan. We see that in Luke 22. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon," that's Peter, "behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted," that doesn't mean saved. He's actually prophesizing. Converted means change back around. The idea was, Jesus already knew what was going to happen. He was just saying, "And after this, and you get things straightened back up. Okay, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." And he said unto him, "Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and death." And he said, "I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me." And that's, we've talked about that false confidence there. But he said, Satan hath desired to have you. So understand this when you think about Satan. Satan is focused on destroying the lives of people, especially the lives of saved people. Satan doesn't want you to put a black robe on and sacrifice some goat in some midnight black Sabbath. Let me tell you what he wants you to do. He wants you to do whatever you want to do, as long as it isn't what the Lord wants you to do. He really doesn't care. He doesn't care if you have a goat on a altar and you're saying, "Oh, Lucifer, blah," okay? That's fine. Or it could be just sit at home, drink iced tea, and ignore God. He's fine with that too. Just don't live for the Lord. Do what you want. That's basically what he told Adam and Eve. Just do what you want. And so Satan is always out to destroy the lives of people, trying to get us to live to ourselves and live in our own lust and our own sin. And especially when you think about saved people. 1 Peter 5 says this, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." This is what Peter understood this now. He didn't understand it when Jesus was telling him. "Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions," watch this, "the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren are in the world." Jesus had told him Satan's going to sift you as wheat. Here Peter says these same afflictions are accomplished in our brethren that are in the world. "But the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect," complete, this idea, "establish, strengthen, settle you." So Satan is focused on destroying the lives of people, especially the lives of saved people. Well, how does he do this? How does he destroy our lives? Well, I told you, he just basically tries to get you to do what you want. But also, there's certain things that he does. One is this. Satan uses events in our lives to break us down. That's the idea, sift you as wheat. If you understand how they would deal with wheat back in Jesus' days, a lot of times they'd have like a big thing like this, and the wheat was sitting in it, and I don't got a big thing, so I'm using a small thing. And they would bounce the wheat. And as the wheat would bounce, it would separate. The wheat itself, the kernel and the chaff around it would separate because it would be bouncing. And they'd throw it up and the wind would come and the chaff, the light stuff around it would blow away and the kernel, the meaty stuff would stay there and they'd keep bouncing it until they got most of the chaff away. That's how they would separate. That's sifting. And what God is saying is, Jesus is telling Peter, that's exactly what Satan does. He bounces and keeps pounding and pounding and pounding, trying to break us down, trying to sift us, trying to separate us, and trying to hurt us. So he uses these events, keeps pounding and pounding and pounding in our life, trying to get us away from the Lord, trying to get us discouraged, trying to get us to give up. And so Satan uses events in our lives to break us down. He mentions this in Daniel. I think this is an interesting verse, Daniel 7. It's talking about the Antichrist, but really talking about the Satan's behind all this. And he says this, "And he shall speak great words against the Most High." Well, that's obvious. He's profaning the name of God, but it doesn't stop there. "And shall wear out the saints of the Most High." Not only is he cursing God, but he's trying to destroy you he just tries to wear you out. He brings this in your life, and he allows this in your life. Now, thank God that God put certain protections around us, and by His grace we can get through these things. What he's saying is, what Satan is, if you look in the life of Job, it wasn't like Job had some great problem, and then a week later another problem, and then maybe a month later another problem. It was like this, boom. If you read Job 1 and 2, Job is sitting there. Here's how I picture it. Okay, he's sitting there in the morning. He's got a big cup of coffee, maybe a nice slice of pecan pie, and he's thinking, "It's a beautiful day in the neighborhood. A beautiful day in the neighborhood. Would you be mine? Could you be mine?" All of a sudden, and he opens the door, and there's a servant. "Oh, you wouldn't believe what happened." And I just kind of paraphrase. "Oh, this happened. They came in and stole all the sheep. All my sheep are gone. All my sheep." "Oh, well, let's eat another piece of pecan pie." And he sits down and then the guy comes in. "Hey, all your cattle's gone. Then all your donkeys are gone. And all this is gone. And all, and then pretty soon all your kids are dead." It was just like this. Boom. It's almost like they're lined up, knocking on the door one after another, telling him. And that's how Satan works. He just keeps pounding and keeps pounding. That's his tactic. That's his strategy. And so we have to remember this. He's using these events, trying to break us down, trying to discourage us. Also understand this. Satan uses the same attacks in your life he uses in others. When you see what Satan's done in someone else's life, the idea isn't to say, "Oh, figures. I know why you fail because you're not like me." That's not here's how you respond to it. I better be careful. Because if that's the attack in his life, that's only how he's going to attack me. He's going to use the same thing. Because that's what Peter said, these same afflictions. So don't think you're better. Don't think, "Well, I wouldn't have..." No, say, "Whoa, wait a minute. I better guard. I better be strong in this. I'm not trying to just look down on others. I want to be careful in my own life." 2 Corinthians talks about it. "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Well, how can you be not ignorant of his devices? Just look around. What is he doing? That's what he's trying to do in your life. You're not beyond it. You're not somewhere that you're, you can say, well, he would never try to destroy my marriage. Really? Of course he's going to. Well, he would never attack my health. Of course he will. And so you have to realize this. The same attacks he uses over and over again. The reason is they work so well. Why change tactics, right? And here's the third thing we understand about his strategy. Satan never gives up. Now, sometimes he wants you to think he has. He lulls us. That's back to that pride, that false sense of security. But he never gives up. There's not a day in your life that Satan is not trying to destroy you. It may not always seem that way, but he never gives up. Luke 4 says this. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. What happens after the 40 days? Look at verse 13. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Not forever, for a season. Satan didn't give up on Jesus. He ain't going to give up on you. He's going to keep at it. Say, wow, when can I quit worrying about it? When you see Jesus in heaven. Until then, you got to be on your guard every moment. Satan's always at it. Sometimes we get so busy trying to help everyone else deal with issues and problems, we forget that the same Satan, it's easy sometimes as you grow in your Christian life and you're dealing with people, you can almost get the idea that, well, you know, they're younger, they're more immature, that's why they have these struggles. But today, you're not beyond that. And you got to think about yourself as well. I need to be strong. I need to be watch guard over my own life. Some years ago, we were about this time of the year. This is when I was at Victory Baptist and taught in the school there, and I was administrator. I was first one there, opened the door and all that stuff. And I had a bigger van, and we're pulling in the parking lot. They had a paved parking lot, and so we're pulling up, and it was ice. It was like thick, slippery ice. And so I'm going up and I had my kids. I think I had a few of them. I think I picked up a couple other kids. But anyways, we're going up the driveway, and I could tell, you know, that you could tell this thing's even fishtailing going down the driveway. We kind of pull easy into the parking lot. And so I tell all the kids, I said, now listen, it is super slick out there. Be very careful. When you get out and you step down, don't just jump down on the ice. Get out very carefully. Okay. And that's what they're doing. After I tell them that, I open the door and I just jump right out. Bam! It was the greatest thing. All the kids loved it. You know what? I was so concerned about them, I forgot about watching out for myself. Sometimes we do that as Christians. We got to be careful. We got to be thoughtful in our own life. And not just think that somehow we're beyond this. Quickly, number three. Third thing is this. Respond to the promptings of God. No matter where you're at, the Lord is always trying to get you to be where you need to be. John 21, very famous. I'm going to talk a little bit faster here. Jesus said to them, come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. And Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to disciples. This is after his resurrection. This is after Peter's denial. After he was risen from the dead. And notice what this verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter. This is after Simon Peter denied him. What does he say? He doesn't say, you scumbag, Christ-denying disciple, ought to slap your side of the head. That's not what he says. He says, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He says to him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. This is a man who just denied him. But, Lord, I do really love you. I messed up. He said to him, feed my lambs. So respond to the promptings of God. People often ask this, well, how do I know God wants to restore me? How do I know God wants me back? So let me help you understand, how do you know that the Lord wants you? Okay? Give you a couple of things. Is there any conviction about your sin? If there is, why do you think that is? It isn't Satan. Satan wants you to be shamed. Satan wants you to feel guilty. But Satan doesn't want you to be convicted. The idea of wanting to be right and deal with your sin. If there's any conviction about your sin, that's God. He's prompting you. He's trying to get you to understand where you're at, and you're not where you're supposed to be. Here's the second thing. Is there any pull in your heart to be right with God? Is there any thought about, you know what, man, this isn't right. I shouldn't be doing this. And man, I used to be something much better than what I am now. Let me tell you, that's not Satan. Satan wants you to stay down. That's the Lord. He's working your heart. Let me give you another question. Is there any desire to serve God again? Some people say, well, you know, I really want to serve God, but I don't know if I can. Let me tell you what. Why do you want to serve God? It isn't you. It isn't Satan. It's God who's putting that in your heart. That's the promptings of God. Now, I believe this. I'll just say what I believe. When we sin to the point where there's no hope for restoration, there's nothing we can do for the Lord, we've just gone so far, there's no hope for us. If you're a child of God, okay, now, disclaimer, if you're a child of God and you're at that point, here's what's going to happen. The Lord's going to take you home to heaven. If you're saved this morning and you're living and breathing, the Lord still has something He wants from you. If He didn't, He'd take you home. Sometimes people ask about this sin into death. It confuses people, and I think this is exactly what he's talking about in 1 John 5. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say he should pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. I think what he's saying is, if yes, we all sin, and all sin is wrong, but not every sin is going to kill you because the Lord's going to try to restore you and try to get you back in the battle. If the sin is so great the Lord can't restore you or whatever the situation is and there's no hope, then the Lord is, it's a sin unto death. The Lord's just going to take you home. So if you're alive and there is hope. And if there's hope, then there's grace for your restoration. Lamentations 3 talks about it. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. So respond to the promptings of God. Last lesson. Number 4 is this. Recommit yourself to the Lord. John 14. Notice what Jesus says to the disciples, Peter being there in their midst. And I will pray the Father and He will give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. You can read the rest of the verse, but quickly I'm going to go to Acts 1. This is before Peter denied Him. After Peter denied Him, Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost. The Comforter in John 14 is the Holy Ghost. And He's mentioning Him again in Acts 1:8. In other words, the Lord is saying, okay, you messed up, Peter, but now I want you to recommit. Here's what I told you before you denied Me, that the Holy Spirit would come and you could do some great things for Me. Let me tell you, after you deny Me and after this is restoration, the Holy Spirit can come. You can still do great things for Me. So recommit yourself to the Lord. Now think about this. Being restored means to recommit yourself to doing the same. Commit yourself to doing the same things God wants you to do before you fail. That's the idea of restoration. Restoration. Okay, you are not restored if all you do is ask for forgiveness, but don't recommit to service. This is probably the mistake we make. Well, yeah, I messed up. I asked God to forgive me. But if you fell on the sidewalk and you're laying there and you're thinking, oh man, I messed up. Okay, I'm going to ask God to forgive me. Now you got up. And they stay and you never go forward. What does it matter if you're standing still or laying on the sidewalk? You're not doing what the Lord wants you to do. The idea of restoration is, I was going down this path. I was living for the Lord. Oops, I fell. I shouldn't say oops. I'm not trying to make light of sin. I messed up. I blew it. I'm laying here. The Lord picks me up. What should I do next? Start walking down that sidewalk. Continue to do what you're supposed to be doing. Don't just simply sit there or stand there and feel sorry for yourself. Let's get busy serving Him again. If you get up, then get back to reading your Bible. If you get up, then get back to your prayer closet. If you get up, get back to soul winning. If you get up, get back to teaching a Sunday school class. If you get up, get back to encouraging fellow believers. If you get up, get back to doing what you're supposed to be doing before you fail. Recommit yourself to the Lord. That's a part of this restoration and this restoring grace. Now, when we fall, we are often the recipient of much condemnation. The world condemns us. They love to see Christians fall and just fall on their face. It justifies their sin. Now, see, my sin's not so bad because you're a Christian and look what you did. So it justifies their sin by pointing out yours. So the world condemns us. Other believers condemn us. It shouldn't be, but they do. They mock us. They laugh at us. And it's easier to tear down people than to build up people. And other believers condemn us. And it's not right, but it happens. But maybe the worst thing happens is this: when we mess up, we condemn ourselves. We are often, and maybe always, our hardest critics. We just keep hammering ourselves and keep hammering ourselves. There's a lot of condemnation happens when we fall. But I want you to understand this. Yet, we as believers are never condemned by God. Talk about as believers. We're never. The Lord, we're not under His condemnation. Oh, I bet the Lord hates me now. No, He doesn't. Oh, the Lord is so disappointed. Well, maybe He's not happy with what happened, but it's not like He's turned against you. Understand this. What, as a believer now, as a born-again believer, that's who I'm speaking to, Jesus has already taken your condemnation. There is no more for you to have. There is no condemnation to come your way once you're saved. Zero, zip, nada. Doesn't mean be flippant about sin or casual about sin, but don't sit there and just feel like, well, everyone hates me. No, that's not the case. Here's what Romans 8:1 says. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Not some, not little, none, zero, no condemnation. Now look what he says in verse 31, same chapter, Romans 8. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Not that there isn't people against us, but what does it matter if the Lord's for us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Part of that's the restoration. Who, now watch this, look at the next two verses. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. When I go to heaven, not one person can point to me and say, you got sin in your life. God has completely erased my sin. I am completely clean in Christ. Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. People condemn you, people make fun of you, but Christ himself is interceding on your behalf. So last statement. Ready? Seek never to fall. We don't want to fall. But if you do fall, commit to never staying down. Only person who wants you to stay down is Satan. The Lord doesn't want you to stay there. It should not be other believers. If they do, shame on them. But the Lord is on your side. He wants to restore you. That's the idea of restoring grace.